Right, brethren, we're continuing with our series on looking at prayer and how to pray more effectively. Nothing probably brand spanking new here, but as we said a few weeks back, there is potentially a danger for us all that as time passes, we get a little bit blasé, a little bit overly familiar, and even in the area of the basics, such as looking into God's Word and studying it, or in the area of prayer, we get a bit ho-hum, a bit more casual than we should, and into a rut. And so it's good that we take time to look at the basics. We looked at Bible study some weeks ago, and we've been looking recently at the topic of prayer. And we've seen, hopefully, that there are different kinds of prayer. There's not just one type of prayer, and you just pray the same way in every situation all the time. We've seen the prayer of faith, or you could call it the prayer of petition, where you and I ask God for something according to His will, which we find in Scripture. Then we believe we've received it, and then we receive it. Then also we've been looking at the prayer of intercession over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Other types of prayer we'll cover in the future would be the prayer of praise, the prayer of fellowship, the prayer of commitment or dedication. But last week and some of the week before, it was the prayer of intercession. And intercession means that you and I are praying for, in this case, not ourselves, but somebody else. So the prayer of intercession typically is praying for some other person or some other people. It may be a family member. It could be a church member. That's obviously the family of God. It could be potentially somebody in high office, but it's somebody else. And of course, what we've tried to hammer away at the last few weeks is that there are some key principles that we must recognize when we're praying for or about somebody else, which is, first of all, key point, they all have their own wills. And you and I cannot overrule their will. They're able to make whatever choices they want to make. You can't overrule that. I mean, if you were there with a big gun, you could stick it in their ear and say, like, you better do this, otherwise I'm going to blow your head off. That might, you know, get them to do exactly what you want. But failing that, you and I cannot change somebody else's will without them fully consenting and making that choice themselves. So they've all got their own wills, and you cannot overrule it. And lastly, God won't. God doesn't want to overrule somebody's will. He wants them to choose Him, to choose His way of their own free volition. So people have a free choice. They can choose to go to hell if they so desire, and God would defend that choice. So the prayer of intercession always recognizes that the other person's will does enter into it. Now, you and I can influence to an extent, you know, their circumstances and their surroundings, but they'll always be free to choose to do what they want, which might be the very opposite of what you want and what you're praying for, because they have that choice. It is their choice. And we said before, if you think about it, it's quite hard, let's be honest, to get ourselves to do the right thing all the time. It requires us to motivate ourselves, to exercise self-discipline. We've got to be vigilant, not get distracted. We've got to stick at it. We've got to, you know, bounce back if we fall. It's jolly hard work getting ourselves to do what's right, let alone somebody living 1,000 miles away from you, about whom you're praying in your closet. So we always understand, hopefully, that we can influence people's surroundings and situation, but we cannot dictate what they will do. And in this life, we might never find out whether our prayers of intercession made any difference. We might, but we might not. But equally, we should take time to pray for other people, because we don't want to be just selfish Christians, selfish believers, It's me, 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 me when I go into the prayer room, because you and I are supposed to have an outgoing concern for other people. And so it's right and proper, and God would expect us to take some time to intercede for others, rather than just, well, God, this is what I need today, what I want, and I want this, and I want that, and I want the next thing. Me, 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 me. Now, last week we looked at a few examples in the New Testament. We saw initially that Jesus Christ, our Lord, requires us to pray for our enemies, those who persecute us. Now, that goes contrary to human nature, because naturally any prayer that you and I might have would be, Lord, strike them down. You know, duff them up. Teach them a lesson. How dare they tangle with one of your elect? But Jesus didn't say, pray that God strikes them down. He said, bless them. You know, say good words. Pray for them. And so even our enemies, the Lord Jesus expects that you and I would pray for them. And prayer would probably be along the lines of praying that they might come to see the truth, or come to be perhaps neutral to it, so that they don't always attack us. Perhaps pray that some opportunity will arise where they can come across the seed of God's word. Maybe give them a bit more time, God, to come to their senses and repent before your judgment comes upon them. You can pray for them, pray for some space and time around them, but obviously, their choice. Their choice. And they may choose to totally ignore or reject the truth as it comes their direction and carry on attacking you, because it's their choice. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, we can see another group that we are told to intercede for. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul's writing here, and he says, therefore, I exhort or encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, which in our day and age would be, if in the UK, that would be the Queen, I guess, or the Prime Minister or his cabinet. In the US of A, it would be you know, the President, and in Canada, your equivalent. Praying for these people, but praying what for them? You know, that they get saved and, you know, quotes, go to heaven? No, it says, carrying on, pray for these kings and all who are in authority, that we, believers, may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. So you and I are to pray for these people, to intercede for them, to pray for them or about them, essentially that they'll come across a sufficient truth, or that perhaps some people with strong personal values will rise up among them and get into influential office, so that you and I, as believers, can lead a quiet life, follow God without, you know, too much interference. In some countries, I think we said last week, you know, in France, for example, it was a law, I think until recently, that children had to go to school on Saturday mornings. So if you were a Church of God member, or I guess a Seventh-day Adventist in France, you had a problem. You'd be breaking the law of the land if you didn't allow your child to go to school on Sabbath. That would be quite a challenge. So you and I would prefer that laws are passed which allow us to lead our lives in comparative peace and quiet, and we can intercede for those who are in office, kings, presidents, prime ministers, magistrates, governors, and so on. Is it guaranteed that we'll get our requests? No, because again, you know, remember, these people all have their own free wills. You know, God will move if we ask, and God will move where he can, but of course people are free to reject God's prompting. And so these people will decide for themselves. Some might just come to understand it's a better way to allow these people have got beliefs about Sabbath not to send their children to school. Others will have that sort of come to their mind but think, no. People can't be allowed to do their own thing. So God can move, but he will not overrule or override the will of these people. And so problems might still arise even with our intercession. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 as one illustration. I'm sure you'd find quite a few more. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. This is just after the death of Stephen. And it says, now Saul, the one who became the Apostle Paul, Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen, who was stoned to death in the previous chapter. It says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the point I'm making here is that no doubt the people, the believers, the Christians were interceding and praying for peace and a quiet time in Jerusalem, that they could, you know, be taught by the apostles, that they could grow in grace and knowledge. Did it happen? Well, no. It says here that a massive persecution arose, stirred up no doubt by Satan. And in fact, you know, many of the brethren were scattered, had to leave, you know, get on their horses and disappear. So the point is that we pray and we ask and we intercede, but of course it's down to the decisions of these other people. And at this particular time, even though no doubt the brethren were interceding and praying, it didn't work out too good. They had to scatter. As we said also last week, I'm sure that people continued to intercede, and at times that would have been beneficial. At times, some of those in office would have just felt inclined to see sense and give these believers a bit of space. But eventually, a few hundred years later, around about 340, 50 AD, the Sabbath itself was completely outlawed in the entire Roman Empire. You know, it said that Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath. They were declared to be anathema and potentially could be put to death for Sabbath keeping. Now, that may have been delayed thanks to the prayers and intercession of the brethren over the years, but at some point it came through. You know, Satan, his church rose to prominence. So the point with intercession is that we do what we're required to do. We intercede, we pray. God will move, but he won't overrule the minds of these people. Sometimes the people will sort of feel inclined to do things which are helpful to us, and sometimes they'll reject that, and trouble will come, like persecution or the Sabbath being outlawed by the state. These things can happen despite prayer of intercession, because we cannot guarantee to have our will imposed on other people. Equally, last week we saw that Paul himself prayed for the brethren in various congregations. You know, Paul had gone about much of the New Testament world. He had established and set up congregations and churches. He'd done it at considerable personal cost, like being himself stoned and whipped and shipwrecked and run out of town. So he had, paid a big price to set up these churches, and he labored for them in prayer, interceded for them, prayed they would stand fast in the truth, prayed they would comprehend, prayed they'd be vigilant, not yield to the devil. But of course, often he lost them. We won't turn to Galatians, but that's one area where Paul says, I marvel, I'm amazed, astonished, that you are so soon turning away from the truth unto a false gospel. Who has bewitched you? Now, when Paul prayed, God would have responded. He might have inspired a few particularly strong messages. He might have diverted a perhaps a powerful evangelist into that area to pass through and try and remind the people. But Paul can't overrule the mind and the will of the Galatians, and God wouldn't. And history shows the Galatians turned and left Paul because that was their choice. So despite the Apostle Paul, a man who was extremely close to the Father and the Lord Jesus, despite his, I'm sure, strong, powerful prayers of intercession, he couldn't overrule the brethren in Galatia. And it seems that most, if not all, left and departed. We saw last week also in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm not going to turn there, an example within the family, physical family. That was an example of a mixed marriage, you know, a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. We made the assumption last week that hopefully the believing spouse, the Christian, would be, hopefully, if a decent sort, would be, you know, praying for the marriage to continue and be strong. Praying, therefore, for their partner to come to, you know, see the truth, to acknowledge it, at the very least to be neutral, but hopefully even come, you know, to accept God and the Lord Jesus. But Paul wrote, stick together. He says, you know, don't send your unconverted spouse packing because you don't know if you might save that person if they stay around. But on the other hand, if they choose to leave, you're not under bondage. So Paul acknowledged that even in something as close as a husband and wife, where the believing wife is praying for the husband or vice versa, you can't guarantee. You can pray, intercede, ask God please, and God will do what he can. He'll bring the truth to that person. He'll bring somebody into their lives in whom they have some respect. He will trigger some thoughts, but that person can just say, no, not interested, and pick up their bags and move out. So there are no guarantees with the prayer of intercession. The other person's will is involved. And then today, in our lives in 2011, it might be that perhaps, you know, we're interceding for brethren in some other Church of God groups. You may have some family, some friends who are in the PCG, or the RCG, or the XYZCG, or wherever, and you might be praying that they, as you see it, come to their senses, escape from, you know, the trouble you believe they're in, and God will respond. It might be that they come across some, you know, article that just triggers a thought. It might be they pick up some, perhaps a photograph from some old Feast of Tabernacles, and it brings back, you know, fond memories, and they start to think about, I wonder why I drifted away from so-and-so. Maybe it's an email they get, or, you know, if someone that they particularly respect who just strays across their path. You know, God will do what he can there to sort of, quote, knock at the door. But what will they do? Well, it's their choice, their will. And they may choose to ignore or reject. Or they may choose, of course, to pursue and follow it up. You don't know. I don't know. We just have to intercede and pray and believe God will move. But how that person respond, that is really their choice. And I think we said last week that you and I might be where we are today because of somebody interceding for us in the past. And you may say, well, why should I intercede for these people to come to acknowledge the truth? Shouldn't God do that on his own? You know, can't God just move in people's lives on his own because he wants them to see the truth? Why should I intercede? Why should I be involved? Well, the answer is that yes, God could choose to intercede himself in their lives, but he's chosen not to. It's a team effort. You and I are supposed to be on the team. You know, God uses human beings to preach the gospel. He doesn't preach it from the clouds himself. He uses men and their women, people who write articles. It's people who lay hands on the sick. It's people who make telephone calls. It's people who sow the seed. God doesn't do these things. And God expects us to intercede to do our part, praying for other people, and then he'll do his part. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says here to the brethren in Corinth, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So the point is that God didn't just give the increase from heaven on his own. You know, God doesn't send angels to shout the gospel out of the clouds. God has chosen to work through people. And here Paul says, "I, Paul, planted. I went out. I crossed, you know, territories. I visited cities. I spoke by the river's edge. I went into the synagogues." You know, I planted the word of God. I, Paul, did that. Apollos, another evangelist, came along and he preached. He spoke to people. He listened. He answered questions. But it was God who gave the real increase. But God didn't do it on his own. God requires people to plant and to water. And then God does the magic part. That is the increase. And if you and I don't do our part, if we don't intercede, if we don't pray for other people who need help, well, God's waiting for us. He's not going to do it on his own. You and I are supposed to be a part of the team. We take action, God backs it up. We lay hands on the sick, God responds. He doesn't respond until we lay hands on the sick, for example. So we intercede, we pray for other people, and we give God then the opportunity to move. That's the way he has set it up. Now, we saw last week that Paul, there were a number of cases we saw Paul's prayers of intercession. Look at one of them in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:1. And you'll see Paul praying for the brethren in most of the letters he writes. I think we spent some time in Ephesians last week, but just as a reminder, looking in Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 1, we see Paul here praying for the brethren who lived in Colossae. You know, the men, the women, the husbands and wives, the youngsters and so on. And Paul says, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." So Paul starts off saying here, you know, we are always praying for you, thanking God and praying for you. Now, Paul's not just being religious, just trying to impress, you know, readers in later centuries. When Paul says he's praying for the brethren, he's praying for the brethren. He's interceding for the brethren. He wants the best for the brethren. So he's praying to God for them. What's he praying? Well, verse 9. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." So it's continuous, not a one-off. "Do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul wanted the very, very best for these people. He knew that required them to know the truth and to understand the truth, to have wisdom. It says here, knowledge, verse 9, you see the word knowledge, the word wisdom, the word understanding. Now, if you have knowledge and wisdom and understanding, you're doing pretty well. And Paul prayed that they would have that. Now, wouldn't you think, well, surely God would give that anyway? Well, somebody has to ask. Either they ask, which is ideal, that they would ask themselves, you know, Father, I do come to you and I ask you please to grant to me a spirit of wisdom and revelation, understanding. But if they weren't always sharp enough to do that, then Paul was interceding. And as we said, you know, God looks for people to ask. He's more willing to give us the things we ask for than we are to feed our own children, but somebody has to ask. And so Paul, just in case perhaps the brethren were missing their point, and actually there was quite a bit of deception in Colossae, so they were probably rocking a little bit. So Paul's making sure that, well, he's doing his part for them. He's asking that God will grant to them that knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And to do that, God would respond, you know, either by inspiring some messages, by helping to bring in other traveling evangelists to bring them encouragement and further insight, perhaps by seeing off some deceivers and distracting them from that area to give the people, you know, more chance to come to understand the truth. But of course, the choice would still be theirs. And if they wanted to yield to deception, if they gave in to seducing spirits, if they were not prepared themselves to study, to be diligent, to fast from time to time, if they didn't do those things, then really Paul's prayers, effective though they would be, would not have the desired outcome, because Paul can't overrule their will. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2, and Paul writes, continue earnestly in prayer. One translation says, devote yourselves to prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So, in other words, encouragement to pray. And that's what you and I should be encouraged to do. We should be people who pray. And he continues, meanwhile, praying also for us. So this is prayer of intercession for Paul. Paul says, please, you know, intercede for me. Please pray for me. For what particularly? Well, he says, please pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And you might say, well, surely, you know, surely God would just give Paul that ability anyway, wouldn't he? Or can Paul ask? Well, it's a team that we're part of. It's a family. The Colossians should be able to show their interest in Paul and the interest in God and his message by sharing in that. Paul at this time was in prison. He was in chains, so he couldn't really do much preaching from there. He could write a letter or two like this one. But Paul wanted to be released, get out there, back in the field. And he wanted them to join with him in prayer that God would move on the people required, the magistrates and so on, to get Paul released. And Paul, of course, was released. And then he would need help, wouldn't he? He'd need probably some financial support. He might need people to travel with him, to help him, you know, with his physical needs and so on. So get involved. You know, show you're interested. Ask. God will respond. And of course, in that case, you know, Paul would have said yes. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Just before we leave Paul, it says here in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, in other words, I guess a Colossian, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Paul mentions in passing this guy Epaphras and says, oh, by the way, folks, Epaphras says hello. And he's always, by the way, he's always laboring fervently in prayer for you, that you will stand firm in the truth. And I'm sure that God would respond to Epaphras' prayers of intercession and ensure that there were opportunities for the truth to be, you know, pronounced and promulgated in Colossae, better messages, more inspired messages. These are passing evangelists. Perhaps some of the brethren needed to stand up for the truth, make their voices known locally rather than hiding away in a corner. And so God would inspire, motivate, move on these people according to Epaphras' prayers. But whether the Colossians would listen and respond really is their choice. It's their will. And so the big picture we've seen is that you and I should pray for others, enemies, people in the office, each other. It demonstrates an outgoing concern, for them. You and I are supposed to be part of a team, and God's often waiting for us to move, and then he'll respond, which, if you think about it, is quite an honour, opportunity for you and me to be part of God's, everlasting plan. But there are no guarantees. Even Paul saw the brethren at times depart. One of the main places Paul spent in his life was Ephesus. He got the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul prayed that they would have that spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding. And yet a few years later, the Lord Jesus says in Revelation that the Ephesians have left their first love because, their choice. And sometimes they don't make good choices. Sometimes you and I don't make good choices. And then over the years, and moving on a little bit now, I guess, certainly many of us would have heard about prayer lists. When I first came into the church, I won't say into the truth because that was some years early, but into the church, and I hadn't come across this term before, but people mentioned, prayer lists. And you'd find out that somebody perhaps in the church had a job problem, or maybe they needed a job, they just lost a job, were out of work, or they had some sort of marriage difficulties, or perhaps it was their children were causing problems, or they get school problems, or people who get no money to go to the feast, or whatever it might be, and you'd hear the comment, "Oh, I'll add you to my prayer list," and you actually think, "Oh, wow, is that what one does?" Oh, and I said it as well. "Oh, okay, well now I've heard that problem of yours, I will add you to my prayer list." I don't think I actually had one, but it seemed the sort of a right thing to say, give a good impression that I've got a prayer list. And the intention, certainly, you'd have to say, wouldn't be good. Although, I think sometimes there might have been a bit of show. Presents a nice image that I'm, of course, I'm a prayer warrior. Got this gigantic list, and I'll certainly add your needs to my list, because I'm really special to God. When I pray, he hears, he won't hear you, but he'll hear me, because I'm, prayer warrior. But in any event, it's not a bad idea exactly, but you do wonder what form would these prayers take, where somebody's got this alleged prayer list and going to pray about Brother Joe. And maybe Brother Joe needs a better job. And what do you say? Well, God, please remember Brother Joe and help him get a better job. I don't know if that's the way people prayed. I never actually heard how people prayed according to their prayer lists, but maybe something like that. But what, for example, if Brother Joe is lazy? What if he hasn't bothered to get any qualifications in his life? What if he won't get off of his behind and go looking for work? What if Brother Joe is aggressive with his co-workers and bad-tempered? What if Brother Joe is downright unemployable? What can your prayer of intercession achieve for Brother Joe to get a job when he doesn't either want one, or he can't find one that suits his particular talents, or pays him the $250,000 a year that he insists on, even though he's a street sweeper? Maybe we ought to be praying that Brother Joe comes to understand about his weaknesses. But if he does, how easily can he change by your prayers? How easy can you change? So there are limitations on praying and interceding for people and their needs. And we don't want to just pray casually, go through the motions and make prayer some sort of cheap, meaningless exercise. We're talking to the God of heaven, the everlasting God, who holds our lives in his hand. who has the power of life and death, who is the great majestic God. To just trot out some couple of sentences about Brother Joel or Sister Susie is, really not necessarily showing much respect to the power of prayer. And, maybe for Brother Joe, it's better to go into a heart-to-heart talk about his weaknesses. Of course, in most church people, that's liable to get you a bunch of fives on the nose or a knotted on the head. So it's not easy. Prayer might seem a safer option, but is it really having an impact? And then last week we ended up with the area where most people, or many people at least, tend to focus their so-called intercessory prayers, which is about healing. So let's turn to James chapter 5 and verse 14, and see what that says or doesn't say. James chapter 5, and beginning in verse 14. And picking up, we read, is anyone among you sick? If so, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And some translations bring out that the word save is the same word often as heal. So you could read that as verse 15. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if, not always, but if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So far, so good. In verse 16, confess your trespasses or faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And those are the three verses that sort of tend to sit, well, actually, it's one verse, verse 16, tends to sit behind all these sort of spin-offs. It says here, yeah, pray for one another that you may be healed. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And of course, on the back of that, people add their names to websites so that others will know who to pray for, because you get on the website and it says, oh, you know, Sister Susie has got this particular problem. She's got a back problem, or she's got multiple sclerosis, or she's got a tumor, or, you know, Brother Albert has got ingrowing toenails, whatever it might be. And so others should know to pray for them. Or you get emails being sent out asking the brethren to pray for brother or sister so-and-so. Now, I've mentioned before, I'm not a great fan of these email chains, so I wouldn't say don't. But I do often wonder quite what people are expecting to happen when these email chains go out, or these websites get more and more names added to them. I've covered a number of times, you know, if you pray the prayer of faith for healing, and you believe you've received, why would you be asking anybody else to pray for you? Mm-hmm. If the prayer of faith is, I pray and ask according to God's will, and I know he hears, and I know I have the petitions I desired of him, and whatever things I pray or ask, when I pray, I believe I receive them, I shall have them. Well, if I've done that for healing, and I believe I've received my healing, why would I now be asking others to pray? Is it because there is doubt? And if there's doubt, well, fair enough. You can't expect to receive, because James said, if you doubt, you'll do without. You're a double-minded person, unstable in all your ways, you'll receive nothing you ask for. Do we think perhaps that if we get lots of others involved, that will somehow move God? Is it, for example, that God is intimidated by numbers or impressed by numbers? Well, it was only, you know, the two elders who prayed for Sister So-and-so. I'm not going to heal on that basis, but oh, hold on a second. Here comes hundreds and thousands of various people praying around the world for Sister So-and-so. Well, now I'll respond, because there's a whole bunch of believers praying. You know, just the elder wasn't good enough with his prayer of faith and believing. I don't think that's how God works. Or maybe we're looking for that one person in the thousand who might have faith. And if we get everybody praying out there, then somebody somewhere might have faith in this church group. Would their faith overcome your lack of faith and the 999 prayers of unbelief of the rest? So, you know, why would we play the numbers game? If we don't believe that God will hear and answer us personally, why would he hear and answer somebody else? And then other difficulties I've had with this sort of concept of going on the list or getting an email that says, please remember, you know, brother so-and-so, is I'm not quite sure usually what I'm supposed to be praying for. Do I pray that God will miraculously heal because I understand the person standing in faith? Am I supposed to pray the surgery that they're going to undertake will work? Am I supposed to pray the surgeon's hands will be guided? Am I supposed to pray the drugs will work? Or since most drugs will get horrible side effects, pray they won't work? Am I supposed to pray that this person's faith will grow? Am I supposed to pray they'll have wisdom to know what to do? You know, very often an email somebody says, just pray for so-and-so, they're sick. And I think, pray for what exactly? So go back to James chapter 5 and look at verse 14 again. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In other words, he or she is healed. So if they're healed, what's left? If they're healed, why are we talking about confessing trespasses and praying? Because it says here, the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick, the Lord will raise him up. So what's left? Well, of course, what would you be praying for? Well, some people will be thinking things like, well, of course, the person's still sick, and it may be that God's not healed them just yet, and maybe it's not God's will really to heal this person here and now, but maybe if we all club together and gang up in God, maybe we can change his will. Maybe we can move God to heal this person. Wrong. We'll never move God. God's already done all the moving he needs to do. He's not in the wrong place. So praying for one another is not going to move God. Now, some people think, of course, we've covered this before, that, well, you see, the thing is, God is very busy and he's a bit distant and he's really uncaring. So the reason we're all going to pray, despite the prayer of faith, is because if enough of us shout loud enough and storm the gates of heaven, we can perhaps get God's attention. No. Verse 15 said, the prayer of faith has saved the sick. And some people think, well, the thing is, you just really never know what God's going to do. So we'll just pray anyway, and maybe this time he might, and of course sometimes he won't. And so people read all manner of strange things into verse 16. Because it does say here, you know, pray for one another, doesn't it? So I'm praying for something. I've no idea what I'm praying for exactly, because verse 15 seems to say he's healed. So I'm not quite sure why I'm praying for him to be healed when he's been healed, but I'll pray anyway because we've always done that in the church. And I'm just going to pray. And not quite sure why, but I'm praying anyway. I can't get myself healed when I'm sick, but I'll pray for others. And maybe if enough of us pray, it's all very confusing as to what people are sort of praying for. But back to verse 15 for a moment. It says, the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And here's another point. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, it can be talking of just sin generally, because there's no if about sins generally. We've all committed sins. There's not a question of if this person sinned. This person generally or genuinely has sinned multiple times, probably that week, because we all sin. What we're talking about here is some sin that is specific to that person's illness. And if there's a sin involved in that illness or sickness, that particular sin will be forgiven as part of their healing. Now, it might be smoking, might be drinking, might be drugs. Of course, none of us would be involved there, probably. Could be anger. Could be hatred. Could be strife. Could be fear. Could be jealousy. Could be gossip. Could be sins of that nature, which can trigger illness. Even psychologists know that. But if involved, they can be forgiven at this time. Now hold your place there, but turn to John chapter 5 and verse 2. John chapter 5 and beginning verse 2. And Jesus is down by Jerusalem, and it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Bethesda means a house of mercy. "In these, under the porches," these are awnings, "lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had." But it looks like, you know, first one's lucky. After that, that's tough until the next time the water gets moved, which might be, well, it doesn't say, might be a week later or 5 years later. "Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years," which, let's face it, is a long time to have an infirmity. Doesn't say exactly what it is, but obviously the guy couldn't move very well, because it says, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" So the guy's lying there, probably some difficulties with movement. And Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And you might think, well, that's a pretty silly question, but there are indications that some people actually would hate to be healed. Because when they're sick, they get all manner of people fussing over them. "How are you? Oh, you're looking... Oh, can I do something for you? Tell me all about it." And they get fussed, and people sympathize with them and gather around them, and they get cards. The last thing you want to do is be healed. Then nobody will speak to me. I'll be on my own. And some people, that's probably, they're more fearful of being healed than they are of being sick and getting all this attention. So Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming," because I'm so slow to get up and, you know, hobble across or crawl across, "another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And it turns out that's going to cause trouble, because that day was the Sabbath. And we all know the Bible says you can't heal on the Sabbath. Well, at least the rabbis thought that. They were, of course, in gross error. But here's a man, 38 years, in some sort of a very weak condition, and now standing up, feeling great. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" Well, it was, according to God. It wasn't according to the Jewish laws that they had enacted. "He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." And he just lost sight of Jesus, didn't know perhaps who he was. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" So, quite unusual for Jesus to say that. Obviously, he wasn't saying don't ever sin again, because even those of us who are marvelously strong pillars of the church do sin from time to time. Now, the warning here was there was some sin, some specific, particular sin involved in this man's life. Jesus knew that. The man knew that. And Jesus says, basically, if sin's been forgiven when you were healed, don't do it again, whatever it was, otherwise worse will happen. You might say, like what? Well, how about like dead? You know, I've been lying there a week for 38 years, you get involved with that sin again, sir, and your health problems will be far, far worse. So here's a man who was healed and forgiven of some sin, but the warning is, if you don't deal with that sin, if you return to that sin, if you yield to that sin, I am warning you, worse will come your way. Now let's go back to James chapter 5, because it ties into that. James 5:15. We read, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, as he raised up the man in John chapter 5. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The man in John chapter 5 had obviously committed some sin of some sort, which was linked to his illness, and that had been forgiven. Okay, so far so good. Moving on to verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, notice, before praying for one another, it does say, confess your trespasses to one another, does it not? So we can't just jump over the first part of verse 16 as if it's not there and simply leap into, I'm going to pray for people in Australia and New Zealand and South Africa and Scandinavia that they may be healed, because the Bible says, you know, pray for others that they may be healed. The Bible says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We've just seen there that certain sins, certain faults lead to sickness. And John, and James is saying here, confess your trespasses, your faults, to one another. Do we do that? When you're going to pray for people on these lists, have you confessed your trespasses, or have they confessed theirs to you? Or does this part of verse 16 not really apply? Is it irrelevant? This is implying that you are going to go to people whom you know, whom you are close to in the church, and if you're the person seeking healing and you've got a sin or fault at the root of that, then you might need to deal with that. And you're going to go to that person, or they're going to come to you and they're going to confess your trespasses or your faults to one another. You need to deal with this situation. Or, of course, having been healed, worse may come upon you. That's what Jesus said to the man. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So if one has been healed, as in verse 15, but that sin is still present, and that weakness is still present, then a worse may come upon this person. And so James says, deal with it. Deal with it. If you're struggling, find somebody who is a good confidant, a faithful and a trustworthy brother or sister, and talk it over. Explain. Admit. Confess to one another. Get their help. Talk it through. Get their prayer. You know, this is not carte blanche, simply saying, pray for so-and-so's cousin in South Africa. You don't know whether they're in the church, out the church, whether they believe in a God at all, whether they're living in open sin. If we just pray for, you know, sister so-and-so's second cousin in, you know, Texas, she's needs our prayers. And you can understand, if you like, you know, the desire to make some difference, but we don't see that here. James is referring to the local church. If you've got problems which were linked to your sickness, and if those problems are not fully dealt with, then assuming, like the big assumption these days, assuming you can find somebody in the church you can talk to, you won't go and blab to everybody else about your problems, which is, unfortunately, too possible. Well, confess your trespasses. Be open about it. It doesn't say confess to God here. It's not like your secret sins we're talking about. These are things that are very specific to your personal situation, which may be affecting your health or have affected your health. And it says confess those faults to one another. Get their support. Admit. A bit like, I guess, Alcoholics Anonymous. Generally have to stand up and say, I am an alcoholic. And they get the support of others who've been through similar situations and they gain strength from that. Well, discuss with, if you can find a trustworthy, faithful brother or sister, or two, get the support. Get them to pray for you and with you. Deal with the obstacle, either to your healing or potentially keeping your healing. Otherwise, says Jesus, if you sin again, if you fall into that problem again, a worse thing may come upon you. Can happen. So, if you want to pray vaguely for others that you don't know or hardly know, feel free. I'm not sure it'll accomplish a lot personally. It's much better to pray for them that they'll come to acknowledge the truth of God as their healer, look to him in faith, and believe for themselves and receive. And that you can pray for with some confidence. But of course, whether they would then choose to believe is their choice. But let's not ignore this. Verse 16 says, before you get to praying for each other, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Don't ignore the first part and just select out, one half of the verse. It's a complete verse. It's a complete story. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, and beginning in verse 26. I'm not sure in many of the church groups I've been around that it'd be that easy to find people you could speak to with that level of confidence. Some. And over the years, with a few people come to me and speak in some confidence about their difficulties. And I think that's quite a brave thing to do. And hopefully it can be very helpful. But 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, this is the sort of Passover description that Paul has. The Corinthians, amongst numerous other problems they had, couldn't seem to figure out how to keep Passover properly. So Paul had been, if you like, restating the basics for them. But picking up the story in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Because the bread and the wine symbolize Jesus' physical body, and the wine symbolizes, of course, Jesus' blood. The bread does not symbolize the church. That's really quite an annoying teaching that's out there in many church groups. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, or a lady herself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So prior to taking Passover, we expect ourselves to be busy examining ourselves, part of our preparation. So we fully understand what we're doing, fully understand what Jesus' sacrifice entailed for him and what it means for us. It's not a casual night. We don't just turn up and pass over sort of willy-nilly. Think, oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, tonight's Passover. Oh, you better get ready. We don't want to be there. We want to be preparing, thinking, appreciating everything that's part of the Passover ceremony. So it says, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body or the body of the Lord. because you don't understand what we're doing, if we take the bread and don't comprehend what that means, and the wine and don't understand what that means, it says here we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. So we're talking here about healing and the prayer of faith and praying for others that they may be healed. But here we can see a problem that many in the church are weak, many in the church are sick, and many in the church, says Paul, are asleep, meaning dead. And he means prematurely. There's no comment required for somebody who dies in advanced old age, having a long and satisfying life. What Paul means is there's people here who are weak, and they are sick, and they're ill, and they're dying prematurely because they don't take Passover properly. They don't understand what Jesus Christ has done for them. Their believing is wrong. They are ignorant. And verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. If we would judge ourselves, if we would deal with the matters in our lives that need attention, then we won't be judged by God. So Paul's saying, look, we take Passover properly. We examine ourselves. We find problems, that might be a euphemism, let's call it sins, possibly chronic sins, issues in our lives that are there from year after year. Well, if we don't judge ourselves, then verse 32 says we're open to be judged and chastened by the Lord. But if we would judge ourselves, then we won't be judged. And it might be that if you and I find things in our lives that are not right, weaknesses, chronic problems, then it might require help. And a close buddy in the church, someone that you and I can trust, and as James said, confess your faults, your trespasses to one another. Get support. Get prayer to help. And of course, a friend, indeed it's a friend, but a friend who understands the problem can be praying very, very specifically for you. And if we do that, if we deal with the issues in our lives, we deal with the matters and the problems, if we're confessing to one another and dealing with them, then we'll not be weak, sick, or dying prematurely. So we can't just ignore, you know, James' instructions on confessing our faults if it's not there. You know, it seems the way people read these verses is that, first of all, pretend they didn't see the reference to confessing your faults to one another. Well, it's not there. I never do that. That must be for James's day. That must be for something else, somewhere else. So first of all, I'll delete those words about confessing our faults and trespasses to one another. That doesn't apply any longer. And the second little bit about praying for another that may be healed, yes, now that, I'm going to take that few words and expand on that to now pray for people the whole wide world whom I don't even know. And that's just wrong. You know, people who can't believe for their own healing, who're not even sure if it's God's will to heal, but, you know, think there are prayer warriors who can bring about others' healing in other parts of the world. Well, fair enough. Intentions may be right. I accept that. Might be a very noble thought. Might be a desire to help. But what is our scriptural foundation for praying for people in New Zealand or Norway or Chile who we believe are ill but we don't know them, know nothing about them, don't know whether they're looking to God or to the medical deities for support? We know nothing about them. And in any event, have we been confessing our trespasses to them and vice versa? So I think it's important to be very clear about what we think Scripture is telling us before just praying willy-nilly for Uncle Tom Cobbinall with a sort of a casual 30-second prayer. And so I think on that basis we'll probably conclude intercession. Remember, it will make a difference, a true intercession. We can create space and time in people's lives so they can come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, God will certainly move in their lives, move people across their path. He may sort of prompt them to pick up a magazine or an article. They may get a telephone call from somebody that just at the right moment, at the right time, just gets them when they're pondering. But once that happens, some may respond, some will not, because they can choose. And we don't know whether our intercession will be instrumental in somebody's eternal salvation. We won't always know in this life, but we shouldn't be so selfish as to just always pray for me, myself, and never pray for other people. So the discipline of simply saying, when you get down in your, you know, your prayer closet, is that, okay, Father, here I am today, and a few things I need to talk about with you, and maybe you've got a list. If you're highly organized, you probably do. I'm not that organized, so I usually don't rely on my memory. But after you've dealt with a number of things, you might think, okay, there's two or three people that I know in the church or whatever where there are difficulties in their lives. I would like to help. I can't do it perhaps person to person, but Father, whilst I'm before you, I would like to ask for some help in their lives. Now, I'm not sure exactly, Father, how that would be best accomplished. Maybe the thing is that they need to have a phone call from somebody very close to them whom they respect. Could you perhaps work in such a person to make that call? Maybe, Father, the best thing is that they open a drawer in their cabinet and find an old article that used to be important to them, and they just spot it and reread it. And you can pray to God to make these movements, and God will move as far as he can in their lives. And you're showing an interest, a desire. And sometimes there'll be a good response. And sometimes, of course, there won't. I know in the old days, if I go way back to the 1970s, my prayer time was largely made up of, in those days, praying for Mr. Armstrong. Because in those days, as I understood it, you know, Mr. Armstrong had the commission, and we were called to support him. So that being the case, probably two-thirds of my prayer time in those days would be about, you know, praying that doors would open, that certain dignitaries, presidents, prime ministers would feel inclined to invite Mr. Armstrong, give him a bit more time, that God would inspire Mr. Armstrong to be plain in his messages. So in a sense, in those days, you know, you could intercede and pray for, if you like, you know, the person who seemed to be carrying the message around the world, and pray there'd be opportunities, and pray the finances would be available, that God would move on people to provide additional donations. Since Mr. Armstrong died, that's been a lot harder for me, because I can't find too many people nowadays to hold up to take God's truth to the world. Mr. Fleury for a while, but I've sort of gone past that. I don't see him any longer fulfilling that particular role. But even if we can't at this moment find the individuals who can do that, it might be the two witnesses in due course that we decide are, these are the two guys, I'm assuming they're going to be guys, who are going to have to be given opportunities and inspiration and wisdom and doors open to them. Until that time comes, perhaps that's not a key part. Well, it's definitely not a key part of my prayer time. But I've got a couple of people at the moment that I'm praying for in an intercessory manner. I won't name them. but there are two people currently who are, and I shall pray continually for them. Because unlike the prayer of faith, which you would basically ask, believe you've received, and thereafter your prayer should be more about thanking God, and prayer is about, you know, remaining patient and not being distracted because you've prayed and believed and you're waiting now for that to come to pass. But the prayer of intercession is not the prayer of faith. The rules are different. Prayer of intercession, you pray again and again and again, each time trying to create that space, that change in circumstance, each time trying to give God that opportunity to move in somebody's lives. And of course it may take time for God to get to a person. It might require him moving on their long-lost brother, their nephew, on some other friend of theirs who lives 1,000 miles away. It may take God some time to move the individuals around to the point comes where suddenly this person just knocks on the door and says, "Oh, hi, Joel, just passing through town, and I thought I'd just call in and see how you are." And that might be the response to a prayer intercession over the preceding 6 months. And then, of course, invited in, conversation takes place, and the person, let's say, is now there's a knocking on their door, so spiritually, they have the opportunity to hear the truth and respond to it. Or, of course, they can decide not to listen, nor interested, I mean, badly burned, and they just turn away. The prayer intercession will get the knocking on Joe's door. It cannot overrule Joe's own will. Okay, brethren, I think with that we'll conclude today's Bible study. Don't forget, as we do conclude, next week is going to be 1 hour later if you're in the USA or Canada.